Last week we learned that it's very possible, maybe even probable, that Moses was raised by a daughter of Pharaoh named Hatshepsut. She was a very remarkable woman. If it was not she that raised Moses, then it was some other daughter of Pharaoh that we have no record of. Whatever the case, the Pharaohs, all the Pharaohs of the New Kingdom maintained harems at Thebes and at Memphis. And as new capital cities developed, then they would have a harem at the capital city. Moreover, they had harems at all the leisure places, at all their leisure summer homes. And whatever the case, Moses was raised in that type of an atmosphere. It's interesting that the children of in ancient times were raised very much like the children of modern times. On one of the tombs of a very wealthy man, there's a picture of his child who has just abandoned a very expensive toy to play with mud cakes. Moses, they had tops, spinning tops. They had a lot of the accoutrements that our children had they to play with. But he was raised under a royal atmosphere. We'll have more to say about that as we go along. The life of Moses is divided very nicely into three 40-year periods. Last week, under 10 verses, you cover, actually, really, you only cover the first 3 years of his life, but then in Exodus 11, you jump 37 years. There is a 37-year gap between Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, and verse 11. We're going to take up with verse 11 when we begin tonight. Now, that introduces him to a wilderness experience, where he spends 40 years chasing sheep around the very barren Arizona-type geography in the Negev area, well, really in the Midian desert of Sinai. When that is done, he's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness after just a short journey back to Egypt, in which he leads the children of Israel out, and then 40 years in the wilderness leading Israel around in circles. Okay? So what we want to do tonight is take up this period, Moses in the wilderness, and we're going to start with chapter 2 and verse 11. This actually runs from 2:11 through 4:18. He will go back to Egypt after 4:18. So we are studying tonight Moses in the wilderness. And this time it's with the sheep, or with sheep. Okay? Okay, this is covered in Exodus chapter 2. Our concern, verse 11 through 25 tonight. And then we want to pick up a passage that discusses this in Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 23 through 30. And then we're told of a nice sidelight to this, or actually it's really not a sidelight, it's a very important motivation in Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 27. Okay. Now, I just want to say something about the fact that God leads Moses via circumstance. In other words, there are going to be some circumstances arise, and then he is going to make volitional choices relative to the circumstances. And he leads us the same way today. And these volitional choices are going to be used sovereignly by God to direct Moses into leadership relative to the Exodus. We're going to see tonight also how that the Old Testament often records concrete things, historical things. For example, the Old Testament will talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness and explain it physically, but not explain too much about it spiritually. Just the fact that they offered sacrifices there, and that they, that the Holy of Holies represented the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. But in the New Testament, we get the spiritual side. So we're going to see tonight in the life of Moses how that the Old Testament emphasizes the historical, that which is tangible and concrete, whereas the New Testament goes on beyond these tangible, concrete things to the less tangible, to the spiritual side of things. So we're going to start with Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, and there we're going to see the reason, or the near reason, or the immediate reason for departure to to Midian. And we might as well put the reason down. The real reason is this. Moses seeks to deliver Israel before God's time. He seeks to deliver Israel before God's time. He gets a little bit off on the timing. 40 years, to be exact. Okay? Question? Yeah, same thing. It's in the desert, yeah. He's going to go through this same desert area, the same wilderness area, when he leads the children of Israel out. Okay? Okay, the first thing we want to see is his departure to Midian. And the reason for it really is that he seeks to deliver Israel before God's time. Now, all three of these passages come into play. We'll look at the concrete, okay? In Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 first. Okay. Now, this passage emphasizes the circumstances of the act or the choice. Okay, let's read the passage. Exodus 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now, we know by Acts chapter 7, and we're going to turn to that soon, that he's 40 years old. That he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens. Okay? And then the King James takes the word looked, or saw, and translates it spied. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew one of his brother, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw. Now, every one of those verbs are the same. Looked, spied, saw. They're simply the normal Hebrew word to see, yara. Okay? Okay. He saw. And the idea of the passage is he saw his brethren with their burden seems to indicate that he didn't see it before. In other words, maybe he was shut up to this existence that he was in so that he really didn't look upon Israel under their oppression. Now, that would be strange. If he were 40 years old, and he is 40 years old, but it's possible. Or maybe he looked at them and didn't pay much heed to it, see? But this time he's going to look at them under their burden, under their slavery, and it's going to get to them, see? It's going to reach them. Okay? Okay. He looked at his brother under their burdens, their difficult labors, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. The idea is he went like this, to see if anyone was watching. And when he saw that there was no man, he smote the Egyptian. Now, the word slew and the word smite in verse 11, there is a play on this word in these passages. Okay, we have the word in verse 11, we have the word in verse 12, and then we have it in verse 13. Okay, here an Egyptian was smiting a Hebrew. An Egyptian was smiting a Hebrew. Okay, in this passage, it's translated Moses slew the Egyptian. The slew is really the word smote. Moses smote the Egyptian. Okay, and then in the next verse, it says in verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto them that did the wrong, why did you smite your fellow? Smite your fellow, your brother. Okay, what I'm trying to point out is these are all the same verb. The same verb in Hebrew. Okay, now the issue that the reason I'm showing you that is the question with this. When the Egyptian smote the Hebrew, did he kill him? Did he kill him? See? If he killed them, then Moses, in retaliation, smote the Egyptian with such vengeance that he killed the Egyptian. There is absolutely no question that Moses killed the Egyptian. Moses killed the Egyptian. But in the next verse, the same verb, when the one Hebrew hit the other Hebrew, he did not kill him. So the word smote or smite does not demand that one be killed by the smiting or the smitting or the being smitten. Are we making sense? Okay? Now, the answer to this question, when the Egyptian smote the Hebrew, did he kill him? We can't answer it. Don't know. But when Moses smote the Egyptian, we know that he killed him. But maybe he didn't mean to kill him. See? Maybe he just meant to bust him. Yeah. No, the verb. No, it's not the same verb. No, not the same verb. And the verb in verse 15 is not the same verb. When Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. That's not the same verb. It's a different verb altogether. Okay, it's the verb harag, which means to annihilate. Pharaoh is going to annihilate Moses for this. Real vengeance. So what I'm trying to point out is, maybe Moses didn't mean to kill the Egyptian when he smote him. Maybe just in his anger he just busted the guy and busted his neck or something. But he did kill him. And he feels guilty about it. He felt even guilty about smiting him because he knew he was taking the law into his own hands. And so he looked both ways before he hit the guy. And who knows what he hit him with? I don't know. When you're my weight and you hit somebody 240 pounds, you take an equalizer with you to hit him, if you have any sense. You don't just haul off and hit him. You have to have some equalizer. So I don't know if he had an equalizer or not. But he certainly did the guy in. Okay? Okay, these are all Hifil Stem's causative action and causative active verbs. And very powerful in their sense. But anyhow, this prompts the choice of Moses, of course, to leave. That's the thing I'm trying to point out. So, the first thing that we have is Moses murders. Moses murders an Egyptian. Now, it may have been, like I said, second-degree murder, but nevertheless, it was murder. And he knows that despite his background, And this point, all of this adds weight to the fact that it was Hatshepsut and that the pharaoh now in control was Thomes III or Thotmes III because Hatshepsut is dead, you see. And Thotmes hated everything that Hatshepsut had done, and he would transfer that hatred toward Moses. Okay, so anyhow, he says in verse 13, and he hid the body. I skipped that part. And he hid him in the sand. That is, he buried the Egyptian in the sand, which indicates that he tries to cover up the operation. He's expecting that no one will say anything, but word is going to get around. And when he went out the second day, that is, the day after this happening, or 2 days from it, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto them, "What are you guys doing wrong? What are you hitting each other for?" And they said to him, "Who do you think you are? Who made you a prince and a judge over us? What are you going to do, kill us like you killed the Egyptians?" And Moses said, "I'm found out, see?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And so he says, "I got to skip town." Now, when you skip town in Egypt, there were only two directions to go. You either went south, and you had to go a long way to get out of Egypt, down that Nile River. You had to stay right in that river, and you're going against the current all the way. So it's not like you're going to go that way. And you can't go west, because west, it's all desert. So you got to go east. So nearly everyone who wanted to skip town in Egypt, they went east toward the Gulf of Aqaba or the Red Sea. And that's the way he's going to go. So what happens is that the murder is voiced about. The murder is voiced about. Okay? Okay, this is verse 13 through 15. Now he has a real prompter. He has a real leverage to get out of town, verse 15. Now when Pharaoh, and this most likely is Thutmose III, probably the most powerful Pharaoh militarily that ever lived, heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. And as we said, this is a different word. This is the verb harag, which means to annihilate. But Moses fled from the face of the Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And you sort of get the picture. He's sitting there. Couldn't wait to get a drink out of that well. He really had to make tracks. So, we have a lot of things prompting Moses. Pharaoh seeks to slay him. And slay is a very powerful verb here. Means to annihilate. This is verse 15. Okay? So in other words, his choice is either stay and die or leave and live, maybe live, if he can get away from Pharaoh. And so he flees. All right? Now when you read the Old Testament, that's all you have. Everything looks like it's circumstantial, right? In other words, it looks like it was in the flush, in the heat of a moment of anger and retaliation, Moses sought this Egyptian, busted him one somehow, and killed him, and then tried to cover it up and couldn't cover it up, and the only thing he could do was skip town. And that's all you have from the story. But that's not the whole story. So the Holy Spirit sees to it that we learn a lot more about the behind-the-scene things, particularly the think of Moses, see? But to get the think of Moses, you have to go to the New Testament. Because often the New Testament, see, takes the spiritual side of things, whereas the Old Testament presents the historical, the concrete, and so on. So I've put together the two other passages that comment on this, and I've tried to organize it so that we have point two now, which takes us to Acts 7. This is a Holy Spirit commentary on this little paragraph. Acts 7, and the key verse is 25, but we're going to read verse 22 through 30. And the emphasis of this passage is on the rationale of Moses. The rationale of Moses. In this act of seeking to give direction to his brethren. And boy, this is a fantastic passage. Okay? I'll start reading at verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now that's talking about the time up till he was 40. We're going to see after he spends 40 years in the desert. See, he wanted to deliver Israel when he was 40, and it wasn't God's time. So God put him chasing sheep all over the desert. So after he chases sheep for 40 years, his excuse not to go back and lead them is, it says, I don't know how to speak. If you chase sheep for 40 years, you'll have a terrible vocabulary. This is an exciting story because, listen, when he thought he was ready to deliver him, he really wasn't. And when he doesn't think he's ready to deliver him, he really is. And God isn't going to let him do it until he gets him in that position. Then he says, okay, I'm going to send you back. Now you're really going to depend upon me to do it. See, when he's 80 years old. But this verse refers to up to 40. He was mighty in words and deeds. He was a good public speaker. He could really get the job done. He had the Egyptian, he had the Memphis Dave Carnegie course. I never could remember names till I took that Dave Carnegie course. But anyhow, said he was knowledgeable. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. All right, what does that comprise? All right, let me ask you a question, and I want you to. Should I get you to? If you can do cube root, really, if you can do cube root, sort of sheepishly raise your hand if you can do cube root. Not too proud, because you make everybody else jealous. Okay, only saw one hand. I used to be able to do cube root, but I can't do it anymore. I'd have to go back and look at all those books. Means he knew cube root. He knew how the pyramids were actually constructed and how they were cut and how the stonemasons were all advised to get that pyramid to come out geometrically correct so it isn't leaning, you know, and so on. He knew astronomy. Moses was taught the writing skills of Egypt and how to read hieroglyphics and hieratic, which were writing skills of his day. He was also most likely trained in the Canaanite dialects and how to write them, which made him a perfect scribe to write the Pentateuch. It's interesting how God makes jackasses out of all the liberals. 100 years ago, they were saying Moses, they didn't even have writing materials in Moses' day. How could Moses have written the Pentateuch? These dumb fundamentalists, they're just all dumb. They just don't know anything about history. And here Moses is learning in all the skills of the Egyptian's wife. Writing was nothing to him. He knew how to do hieratic, which is shorthand hieroglyphics. He was learning in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In other words, he's what every American mother really wanted. A real super educated young guy. That was him. He really had the education. But from divine viewpoint, he had to go for 40 years in that arid Arizona country and chase those stupid sheep around before God was going to be ready to use him. See? It's an exciting life, I tell you. Well, let's keep going, because in verse 25 there's a key element about his rationale. Verse 21, and when he was cast out, Verse 23, and when he was full 40 years, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now that makes it appear like the word smote there means to strike down. But that makes it appear that the vengeance was such that the Egyptian probably did kill that Jew. See? He most likely did kill him. That does not make it right for Moses to kill the Egyptian, to take the law into his own hands, but he did. But then the rationale, verse 25, for he supposed, he thought, that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't understand it. What is the point? He knew, here is the point, he knew at age 40, his calling to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Okay? And he thought that his coming forth would be such. Now, apparently, every Jew knew who he was. Every Jew knew that this man had been raised in the. They didn't have any trouble recognizing who he was. See? Every Jew knew who he was. And he thought that by his reputation they would know that he was God's man to take them out of that land. Now, would deliver reads this way. I want you to see this, because this is one case where soteria means physical deliverance. It really is give deliverance. Didoson. And this word deliver, here's the word I want to show you. Soterion. And soterion means what? Soteria, doctrine of soterios, is doctrine of salvation. So this means would give salvation in the sense of physical deliverance. Okay? This word right here is the word salvation. What I'm saying, this word is would give. What I'm saying is that often in the New Testament, this isn't the only place, there are many places in the New Testament where the word soteria means physical deliverance. See? And this is a very clear use of it. So what he really thought was that the children of Israel would understand that he was God's man to give them deliverance, and God through him would give them deliverance. And he knew it at age 40. How did he know? Don't know, not at all. God must have spoke to him. God must have told him. See? And when And apparently at that time, it was then that he went out to see those children of Israel and their suffering. And he misunderstood the timing of the thing, and he missed it. Let's finish reading the passage through verse 30. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian or Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, and there's your next 40 years, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. But he knew his calling before that ever happened. That's the point I want to try to make. Okay? The third divine commentary, or the second divine commentary, the third point of this, is Hebrews 11, verse 25 through 27. And the emphasis of this are the mental dynamics of Moses, okay? The mental dynamics of Moses. I don't want to just say in this act. It has to be revolving, or relative to this incident. In other words, Hebrews is going to tell us about the value judgments, the value choices. And it's very clear that they are choices. See? Okay. This is sort of reaffirming what we're saying about Exodus, that Exodus is dealing with the enormous sovereignty of God, how that nobody's going to thwart his plan. He's going to put his plan into action. Nobody's going to thwart it. But human beings are going to make volitional choices all along the way. He's not going to interfere with those choices. And when you add the whole thing up, it's going to come out like his will, like he said it would come out. Okay? Okay. Okay, now look at these judgments. These value choices crystallize at age 40. Pretty good, huh? I have a question right here. Why wasn't he not brainwashed? Now, we know his mother had him till he was weaned, and the weaning, it was a long period at that time. I mean, age 3 or 4. And as far as we know, we know very little about the context thereafter. Now, maybe there was a good relationship between the daughter of Pharaoh and Moses' mother, and maybe they had many contacts. Don't know. We're not told any. How did he keep from being brainwashed? Don't know. But he certainly was not brainwashed, because when he comes to age 40, he's going to make some good value judgments. And this is what Hebrews is all about. By the way, all of these verbs or verbals are aorists, calling attention to the fact of the action. It may have taken a little time for the action to happen, but when it did, it was boom, like that. Okay. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and the word really means comely, handsome. And they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Now it switches to Moses, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, that means it really takes you right up to this point, when he was 40, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather. So you have a choice there. See, there is a contrast between the last clause of verse 24 and verse 25. I wish they had put them together. On the one hand, he refused. On the other hand, he chose. See? That's a clear-cut choice. It was a road that was like this. It was either this way or this way, and they were opposites. And he made a clear-cut choice, and it's recorded this way. First of all, he repudiates his identity with royalty. Okay? Because the continuation of that identity meant hostility toward his people. So, the other side of the coin, see, we have these two contrasts. These are contrary to each other. The other side of the coin then was he chose. And this is an aorist middle participle. He chose. C-H-O-S-E. That's a hard word. Choose, chose. Could say, no, we can't say it that way, because we have to say chooses. Because he chooses for himself. See, this is an aorist middle participle. It's an aorist middle. We don't have middle in English. It's an aorist middle participle. For those of you who are visitors who haven't heard my classic illustration, it's worn out. Middle voice is when you kiss somebody you're really interested in. See? That's middle voice. We don't have that in English. That means you're really interested in the results of that action, see? So that's what middle voice is. Okay. Got that in your notes? Okay. What did he choose for himself? Suffering. Aorist middle. Suffering with God's people. Clear-cut choice. Now, you don't read that in Exodus. You just see the happening. It says he went out and he saw the children of Israel under their burdens. But his going out manifests this decision. Okay? Okay, keep reading. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction of with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Things in royalty, under royalty, had come to a place where was an option between sin and suffering. Okay? Verse 26, then, we have another participle. And it is also a middle voice. Okay? And that's a defective middle. No, it's a defective middle. So it's just, it functions as an active. So now we have the cause of his choice. Here's the cause of his choice. Cause of his choice. Verse 26. Esteeming. Okay? Now, esteeming means you estimate. Because estimating, this is a bookkeeping term, regarding, or the idea of evaluating. Okay? What did he evaluate? He regarded, verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now that's a mature value judgment, isn't it? And the reproaches of Christ here are associated with the people of God. In other words, his choice of identifying with Israel under their suffering was the same as a choice to suffer with Christ. Okay? So, he made the choice because he esteemed or estimated or regarded the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. Greater than, I have the symbol right, the riches of Egypt. And Egypt at this time was in its zenith. There wasn't a nation in the world that could touch it. Okay? Okay. The net result then is given in the next verse. Net result, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt. That means he left. That's when he went over there into the Midian. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He forsook Egypt. He forsook Egypt. This could refer to the Exodus. He forsook Egypt, which means he left, by means of seeing, we now have a participle of means, and it's a present tense. Present tense participle. We kept on seeing the invisible God. You ever notice the difference between a believer who is sensitive and aware of the presence of God and a believer who is insensitive? A believer who is sensitive to the presence of God just sees God in everything. He says, "Oh, the Lord did something great for me today. Let me tell you about this thing. It was just great." And he sees God in this, and he sees God in that, and he sees God in this. But a believer who is insensitive to the hand of God, he is just like an unbeliever. It's just as though God doesn't exist. And Moses got into that frame of mind where he was always oriented to the living presence of God, and that's how he endured. See? He forsook Egypt, and he endured via seeing the one that was invisible. Okay? Okay, what we're saying here is then, this is faith, and this is action. And we are saying true biblical faith produces action. Just can't escape it. See? Okay. So what we've tried to say is that in these divinely inspired commentaries, you get behind the concrete that's given in the Old Testament, and you really see the machinations of the mind of Moses and the spiritual choices that he makes, which are absolutely tremendous. Okay, now any questions on that? That paragraph, back to Exodus. Back to Exodus. Okay. All right. Point A was the precipitating event, the leaving of Egypt for Midian. The reason for it, because he sought to deliver before it was God's time. Now, point B, his experience in Midian. Is the cooler still on? It is. Good. This is verse 16 through 22, which is the rest of this chapter. Now, let me locate Midian for you, okay? There are several geographical promontories that help us in the Mideast. This is the Nile Delta, which is quite a promontory. It's almost 100 miles across that thing. Oh, it is 100 miles across there. And then we move up the coastline, and one-third of the way up, you have Mount Carmel. Okay? Now, right out from Mount Carmel is the Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea, which below it has like two fingers pointing up to it, or like a hand pointing, with one finger pointing up to it. And this is the Red Sea. And this little gulf right up in here is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is Israel's only really port city right here. They are now, of course, using the Suez Canal, which runs right up here like that now. Midian is in this area right around here. Okay? East of the Gulf of Aqaba and north of the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay? All of this is called Sinai in a big, large term. There are five wilderness areas in here that the government set aside for no oil exploration and so on, the government of Egypt years ago. So it was all wilderness in here. You had to have a permit to get in there and hike and so on. So he flees to that area. And like I said before, if you're going to flee, you can't go over here. You could go down here, but this river is thousands of miles long. And you're in Egypt for at least the first 1,000 miles. So he had to go this way. Okay? Okay, and since it's wilderness, then it's more potential for hiding. So verse 16 says, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock." And remember, Moses is sitting there with his tongue hanging out. "And the shepherds came and drove them away." See, gals, you've been having this struggle for equality and equal rights for a long time. And here these chauvinistic shepherds very cruelly treated these shepherdesses. And Moses, who was a good Christian, says, hey, you guys shouldn't be doing that. So he says he stood up and he helped them. And apparently he won the day because they were able to water their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you got done so soon today? And they said, there's an Egyptian down there that delivers us out of the hands of the shepherd. We didn't have to fight today like we usually do. And also drew water for us, enough for us. And he watered the flock for us. He's a good gentleman, Christian. Women, talk about equal rights. There weren't any equal rights till Christ came along. And he said to his daughters, where is this guy? Why did you leave him down here? Why don't you bring him home so we could give him supper? Okay? So, the story unfolds this way. One, he assists female shepherds. Should I call them shepherdesses? I don't know. Female shepherds. Okay? He then meets Reuel. Okay. Now, Reuel is a priest of... This is spelled, I'm sorry, I left the knee out. I thought it looked wrong. R-E-U-E-L. Okay. Now, Reuel is also called Jethro. Jethro. He's also called Raguel. These are all synonyms for Reuel. Raguel, he's called that in Numbers chapter 20. And verse 29, he's called Jethro in Exodus 3:1. Okay, now it says he is the priest of Midian. Okay. Now it's very possible that at least in some form, maybe not totally, but in some form, he had been properly taught because he is a descendant of whom? Abraham, okay? Through Keturah, Abraham's second wife. After Sarai died, Abraham remarried and had seven sons, as I remember, and one of the sons was Midian. And it's very probable, it's unquestionable that Midian had been taught about the one true God. Now, how much of that knowledge and teaching did Reuel, or Raguel, retain? Well, he must have retained some, or enough, to satisfy Moses, because in the 18th chapter, he gives advice to Moses. So we'll put it this way. In Exodus 18, he offers sacrifice to Elohim. Okay? And not only advises Moses, he advises Moses, and Moses takes the advice. So it's very, very probable that he had retained at least some knowledge of Elohim and the one true God. Well, the net result of this is that Moses is going to marry one of his daughters. Point 3, verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son and called his name Gershom, or he called his name, Moses named this son Gershom, which means a stranger here, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So Moses becomes, in the backside of the desert, a husband and a father. Okay? Verse 21 and 22. Okay. And he is a father to the son Gershom, which is indicative that his mentality is still back with his people, see? The naming of that son. I am a stranger. A stranger. In a strange land. And the whole concept behind that is that he still retained his identity. He had not lost his identity. And the naming of that son indicates that. Okay? Okay, he's not swallowed up. One more thing happens that moves the story another stage. Verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time, now you can write in your margin 40 years. 40 years transpired from the time that Moses leaves Egypt for Midian, and verse 23 happens. 6 B.C. The most recent figure I saw, I think, was Chester Starr, who has written a book on ancient history that I've lent to some of you. I think he dates the death 1436. What his rationale for that is, I really don't know, because these are the more traditional dates for his death. But regardless, he dies. Now, apparently, that is the signal, according to Acts, that Moses could go back if he wanted to, but something's going to happen to prompt him to go back, and the next three verses set the stage for that. Okay, so what we had under this passage, first of all, was the reason for Moses leaving, then what happened at Midian, a few of the details at Midian, and now we have God behind the scenes. God behind the scenes. Nobody saw this. This is the invisible God. Chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. And this is a very, very powerful passage in Hebrew. All of these verbs are in the incomplete tense in Hebrew. There's only two tenses in Hebrew, either completed action or incomplete. And then it's left up to the interpreter to determine what the incomplete action meant. Is it future or what is it, see? Okay, the idea here is very clear. And with each of the verbs, you have a repetition of the name Elohim, God, see? You should underline that in your Bible. The verbs are these, verse 24. God heard, God remembered, God looked, God had respect. In the King James, at least that's the way they're translated. Okay? Four verbs, imperfect tense, or imperfect tenses, every one of them. It means it went on, the action went on, okay? What is the first one? God kept on hearing. Okay, what does that mean? And God kept on hearing their groaning. He kept on hearing their soul expressions. Their soul expressions of agony under Egyptian bondage. And the only way they would have known that he kept on hearing, since this had been going on for a long period of time, was that they really believed that God heard his children when they prayed to him. Because the slavery didn't let up. So they had to believe it on the basis of pure faith in what they knew about God. Okay? And then we read, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And the idea is he kept on remembering. What did he remember? His covenant. His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? The idea is not that he forgot. It's impossible for God to forget anything. But it's the idea that he kept on remembering it. He hadn't forgotten it. Okay? And he kept on looking or seeing. This is our normal verb for see. He kept on seeing or looking. What did he look at? Notice the text. And God looked or kept on looking upon the children of Israel. Kept on looking or seeing the offspring of Israel. Okay? The last verb that's translated, God had respect unto them, should be translated knowing. It is the normal verb for know in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used, I put down hundreds of times because I got tired counting at 600. I just began to estimate, and I put down maybe 1,000 times. It's a normal verb to know. So what's translated, he had respect unto them, he kept on knowing. Now there is no unto there. There is no them there, I'm sorry. The knowing is directed this way, and since they are the subject of the context, then the King James supplies them. Now, what did he know? See, it's really left out what he knew. Okay, there's two things he knew. There's two things he kept on knowing. He kept on knowing their frustration. He kept on knowing their frustration and humiliation. The second thing that he kept on knowing was just exactly what to do about it. And so, the next chapter is going to open up with what he's going to do about it, see? Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came near to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, in the burning bush, God is going to speak directly to Moses. And he's going to say, Moses, it's time. I want you to go back. I'm going to give you a blank check to fill out. The blank check is I am. And then you can just fill in anything you want to after I am, because I'm going to take care of you in the deliverance. And Moses is going to say, I can't go back there. You want me to talk to Pharaoh? I can't talk to Pharaoh. I really can't do it. So in the context of God's deliverance orders, we're going to find excuses of Moses, okay, in the next chapter. Okay, so we can say, flowing out of this, hence, chapter 3. Every one of these statements can also be said relative to the descendants of Israel today, physically. And there is going to come a time when God is going to pick up with these people again. Now a Jew today is just as lost as a Gentile if he's not a believer in Christ. There is no covenant relationship between God and the Israelitish people today in the sense of a national covenant. It's broken. See, that ended in 606 B.C., when God let the Gentiles tramp Jerusalem down. So they're not in covenant relationship. But he knows all about them. He knows exactly where they are. And he's going to pick up with them again in a time when they're going to be under a frustrating experience just like this. It's called the tribulation period. And he's going to know exactly what to do, and he's going to do it. See? Okay? Okay. We learned a number of things from Moses. He's very similar to, his experience is very similar to our Lord Jesus Christ's experience, and one of these times we'll try to pick that up and carry it detail and show you how he's a sort of a prefigure of Christ. Any questions we could try to answer about this text tonight? Okay, shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great servant, Moses. We're grateful for your involvement in his life, which led him to mature decisions relative to what pleased you. We're thankful that Scripture records that he chose to suffer with Christ, rather counting it greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. We thank you that in human beings you are still very personally involved, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will use the comments relative to the Scriptures tonight to encourage each believer here in their identity with you, and also in their choices, in Christ's name.